And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. This morning we begin a new short series through a series of questions that Jesus is asked, questions that are not asked in good faith, and yet Christ returns answers that we desperately need to hear. And so we're going to read the first of these questions and answers this morning from Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15 through verse 22. This is God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we hear your word, we cannot approach it without the posture of humility that you give to us by your Holy Spirit. Instruct us under your word. Put to death the sin that abides within us. Make alive the new man. Show us Christ for your name's sake. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're parachuting in toward the end of Matthew's gospel account. And it's helpful to be aware of just where the story has been going by the time we get here. There has been increasing tension with the religious elites. It wasn't so bad at the beginning. They only wanted to kill him. But their hatred, their anger, their wrath that this Jesus is teaching has been steadily on the rise. And Jesus has been preaching against the work that they'd done. You might think back to chapter 21. They were not doing the will of God. They were rejecting the Son. And at the beginning of chapter 22, there is the parable of the wedding feast, which the king calls all of his guests, and they begin to dish out the excuses for why they simply can't be bothered to come to the wedding feast. And so the Pharisees wanted Jesus to be arrested. But they knew that the tide of public opinion was against them. And so in chapter 21, verse 46, we read, "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet." And so we see that fear is behind much of what they're dealing with here with Jesus. Fear and anger and hatred. So as we come to the text this morning, it falls into two sections. The first being this flowery deceit that's laid out before Jesus, before Christ turns and answers with a question about property. And that will be the outline for our text this morning. First, the flowery deceit in verses 15 through 17, and then secondly, the question of property in 18 to 22. And so the Pharisees begin their attempts on Jesus' life again, and they hatch a plot. They're going to entangle Jesus in his words, and this is striking language. This is the language of laying out a net. And it's actually a fairly passive trap to try to net something. You just set the net out, and whatever moseys through is going to get tangled up in it whenever it moseys through, and it's just generally effective. You don't even have to be there for it to work. You can lay a net and it will entangle. That's just what nets do. And anyone trying to trap any kind of critter knows that the first thing you would do is observe where it regularly goes. You'd find out, where does this critter walk? And then you say, where are the vulnerabilities along which the path that it walks can be found? And then you put those two pieces of information together, and you put the net down at a place where it's easily concealed and where there's certainly going to be a return of that critter. Well, the Pharisees had a simple plan with few moving parts here, so it was guaranteed for them to work. But they refine their idea just a little bit further. They're not going to go themselves to try to entangle Jesus in his words. That would be too obvious. That would be spray painting the net fluorescent orange. They have a better idea. They're going to send their disciples. Jesus will never see this coming. And what's more, they're going to send those disciples along with the Herodians. And at this point, perhaps you might ask, who are the Herodians? Well, if you think back and you say, it sounds like they're probably the people who are in Herod the Great's court, you would be right. These are political figures under Herod the Great's court, not typically allies of the Pharisees. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians are willing to work together against Jesus. So the Pharisees, all on their own, have come up with a brilliant plan. They're going to ensnare Jesus with tricky questions. And they'll do so by sending a delegation of temple rulers and political figures. And there's no way that Jesus will see this coming a mile off. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Christ knew the second psalm. These Pharisees, for all their ingenuity, lacked originality. But someone has told these disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians that they're going to catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And they've got this formal address worked out in their mind to butter up Jesus just a little bit as they lay this net before him. He'll never see what's coming if he's too busy being flattered. And so they say, teacher. And you could also translate this, it's called the vocative sense, in case you're curious, as, oh, teacher. This is very respectful. Oh, teacher. And this tells you more about these disciples of the Pharisees and more about the Herodians than it tells you about Jesus, doesn't it? Who is Jesus to them? He's just a teacher. He's just someone who might have some interesting ideas. They don't even give him the term rabbi. They just say teacher. But they say it really nice, so he won't be offended. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, and it's just no concern to you about anyone because you don't look on the face of men. If you're reading in the ESV, you'll see the footnote there. You do not look at people's faces. Proverbs 26, verses 24 and following. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Well, Christ knew the Proverbs, being the wisdom of God incarnate, and evidently these disciples of the Pharisees had skipped a few lessons, or they would have known that the one who starts the stone rolling will have that stone roll back upon them. And there's great irony here, because these people are filled with hatred and wickedness. Yet their utterance is only one word away from being true. And that word, it's one word in Greek, is "we know." The rest of what they say is actually true. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He is the true teacher who teaches the way of God perfectly. He is the wisdom of God incarnate who makes known to us the path of righteousness. And he does not look on the face, but he knows what is in the heart of man. These delegates didn't actually know that about Jesus, though. If they had, they would never have dared to approach Jesus in the way that they did. And so they lied. But the question that this raises for us is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus to be the one who is the way and the truth and the life? The one in whom alone there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The one whose path of righteousness is the only path of life. Well, these disciples and Herodians have more to their speech. It's not just flattery. That was simply their preamble. Now they're ready to put the net before Jesus. Tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Tell us what you suppose, Jesus. How authorized are we to pay our taxes? Well, they've put the net across very familiar terrain for Jesus. Several times already in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has spoken about the right relationship to wealth and money. These blessings that are to be taken as blessings and to be a source of praise to the Lord, and yet are so easily twisted and turned into an idol. Jesus has talked quite a bit about this already. You can understand why the Pharisees were so keen to lay the trap here. We know Jesus will engage with this question. And it's simple common sense. If you want to rile somebody up, ask them what they think about taxes. If you want to trap somebody stammering into a corner encircled by their own statements, just ask them what they think about a particular tax policy. This is one of those great questions that is very unwise to ask at a social gathering. If you were the king of the universe sort of questions, what would you do about taxes? What they're saying to Jesus is, if you were in charge, Jesus, if you were king of the universe, what should we think about taxes? Should we pay what the government has called us to pay? There's one thing for sure here. If you ask somebody that question in a crowded room, no matter how you answer it, someone who's listening will be upset. This is an excellent trap with which they can ensnare Jesus. How is he going to handle it? We see his answer with this question of property in verses 18 to 22. But Jesus, aware of their malice. You see, they were absolutely right, weren't they? Jesus is not looking at their face. You do not look at people's faces, and Jesus looks right at their hearts and sees malice. You could translate that word malice as wickedness or evil. He knows them to their heart. And once more, Proverbs 26 comes to mind, perhaps one of the more well-known illustrations of the way that wisdom is applied to particular circumstances. In Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, we read, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him himself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So do you answer or do you not? Well, this is the path of wisdom to discern. But there's another verse immediately following. "Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence." These Pharisees entrusted their message of folly to fools. back in chapter 21 with the question of the baptism of John, Jesus demonstrated Proverbs 26, verse 4, not answering the fool according to his folly. Now, in this passage, we see him demonstrating Proverbs 26, verse 5, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so Jesus speaks, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And it might be easy to think of the term hypocrite as a sort of catch-all, a word that you can apply to anybody who you don't really like. Standing outside the church, perhaps, you could look at Christians and say, you Christians are all about talking about God's grace and love, but we can tell you're not super good at that. That makes you a hypocrite. But what is hypocrisy? And what is profession of faith? We heard this morning a profession of faith that it's in reliance on the grace of God. But what is a hypocrite? Someone who says one thing and does something else. As a believer, you profess to know Christ Jesus savingly. And if you know Christ Jesus savingly, you walk by repentance and faith. You don't make a claim that you've been perfected already in Christ Jesus, that the church is filled with perfected saints. That's not the confession that we make. But that the church is filled with people who are sinners, who cast themselves on the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who come daily to the throne of grace to find the mercy and grace to help in time of need. We confess our own unworthiness to receive the blessings that Christ Jesus lavishes upon all who call upon his name. But what is hypocrisy? Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And this is why Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, there's all the difference in the world between the lip service of saying in a toss-away fashion, Lord, Lord, and going and doing whatever it was that God had prohibited already, and calling on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord is to recognize your need for the Lord and Christ's sufficiency to atone for your sin. The difference is belief. The difference is faith. These false men here in our passage were willing to say, Teacher, we know you to be true, while their hearts were far from Jesus. And it calls to mind Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, where Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines of men as the commandments of men. Or you might think of Matthew chapter 21, right before our passage this morning, when Jesus walks to the fig tree looking for fruit. And he saw only leaves. This was a tree that had all the nutrients it needed, all the sunlight, perfect placement. It was healthy. And yet all its energy went into things that would only return to itself. It had no energy to put into producing fruit for others. See, these hypocrites in Matthew chapter 22, these disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians, are willing to adorn themselves with all the appearances of a healthy tree, while concealing death and refusing to be fruitful. So Jesus, having pointed out the problem in their hearts of a false profession, says, show me the coin for the tax. And now the denarius comes into the scene. And it's a small coin, maybe about the size of a nickel. And Jesus holds it up to illustrate his answer. which is far more expansive than the simple question that these men had asked him. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Roman coins looked a lot like American coins. So it's an illustration that just carries right through to today. If you imagine a quarter, you've got a good idea of what a denarius looks like. On one hand, on one side of the coin, there's a head. In the denarius, it's the head of the emperor. And there's an inscription around it saying something good about the emperor. And it changed from minting to minting and emperor to emperor, what was exactly said. But on the other side, there was something symbolic for the Roman Empire. Usually a Roman god or gods, or the Roman emperor cast in the company of the Roman gods, or the Roman emperor as a Roman god, with something like the divine emperor inscribed on that side. You can see why this might be a bit of a stumbling block, and why people would really latch on to this as a way to entrap Jesus. Should we really be dealing with this? But where do these coins come from? Who sends them out in the first place? See, the Roman coins, unlike American coins, had the current living emperor's head on them. You can tell just by looking at the coin who's running the country. When you see the image of Caesar, you know that it came from Caesar by his authority. It's his image. Doesn't he have the right to be in charge of his own image? So Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this is the easy part of Jesus' answer. The short answer to these wicked men is pay your taxes. Because it's not really a question of the percentage of income. It's really not a question of whether or not Caesar has the right to levy taxes against citizens. It's a question of ownership. And the same word render is used in a variety of settings. A tree renders its fruit. To the victor, a crown is rendered. To the worker, wages are rendered. To a creditor, a debt payment is rendered. It's the idea of giving back what is owed. But there's more. And this is the harder part of Jesus' answer. Render to God the things that are God's. What does this mean? We've thought about the denarius. It's where the image of Caesar resides. You can tell it's his because it has his image on it. Where is God's image? We read in Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures, as our shorter catechism teaches us. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:34, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And again in Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We all bear the image of God. And God's inscription is likewise upon us. We have the law of God written upon our hearts. This is what Paul's argument is in Romans 2:15, that God created us with his law written upon us. But in sin, that image of God is tarnished. It is not lost. And in redemption, God renews that image so that we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is Jesus saying here? See, you're asking me about money. You need to be asking me about your life. And it's a good rule of thumb that if you want to understand a passage in one of the gospel accounts, look at what is right around it. And right before this, we have the parable of the wedding feast. And the king has invited all of these guests, but they will not return with the invitation, with the RSVP that they'd given. They will not come to the king. You who trust in the Lord, what shall you do with the life that God has given you? Christ says, render it to the Lord. Return it to God with thanksgiving. What did these wicked men do when they heard this teaching? They marveled. This was interesting to them, and they left Jesus and went away. They had no interest in giving to God the things that are God's. And so they abandoned Jesus to go their own way. So this text ends somewhat abruptly. And it ends with a question for us. How will you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we do not come as masters of your word, but as those who are mastered by your word. Minister to us. Cause your word to dwell richly in our hearts, that we should return our lives to you out of gratitude. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.